Our reading is taken from Ezekiel chapter 35, verses 1 to 15. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation. I will cut off from it all who come and go, and I will fill its mountains with the slain. On your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines, those slain with the sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, 'These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them.' Although the Lord was there, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. And I will make myself known among them when I judge you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, 'They are laid desolate. They are given to us to devour.' And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. Thus says the Lord God, while the whole earth rejoices, I will make you desolate. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord." God's people look like a soft target, don't they? Dictators and mobs around the world and throughout history have always thought that. The UK Foreign Secretary commissioned an independent report last year into Christian persecution around the world and the UK response to it. I read the report this week, and I think that anyone, Christian or not, who wants to understand our world should read it. It's going to imbalance this sermon a little bit. We're going to spend 5 minutes in that report before we get to our Bible reading and hear from God about the persecution of his people. Philip Mount Stephen, who is Bishop of Truro, he was chosen as the independent reviewer of the FCO and their understanding and practice. And his report assesses the evidence for two key claims. First, that Christians are persecuted on a mass scale. And second, that Western governments are disproportionately silent about Christian persecution as opposed to any other kind. And the report keeps saying, we don't want special treatment for Christians, but every other human rights issue intersects here because Christians are everywhere in the world and vulnerable nearly everywhere. And 176 pages later, with both claims clearly established, the report ends. And to their credit, two foreign secretaries now have accepted all his recommendations, and work is underway to help persecuted Christians. Let me give you some of the headlines of the report. The report has its own website that is stuffed with extra material, things that didn't make it into the report but were submitted to them in evidence. And if the stories on the website are anything like those in the report, then you will need to be ready to learn that the world can be a cruel and horrible place. Christians globally are the poorest and most vulnerable in society. The average Christian is a 16-year-old Nigerian woman at risk from poverty, conflict, and persecution. The Pope, with his palaces, is not a representative global Christian. And as well as being the poorest, Christians are the most persecuted group in the world. The conservative estimate is that 80% of all religious persecution is against Christians. In every region of the world, from every kind of government or majority culture or majority religion, including secular atheist states. Ironically and inaccurately, they are often persecuted for following a Western religion. But Western governments are either too ignorant or too biased against Christians at home, so they disproportionately fail to help persecuted Christians more than any other group. One of the suggestions in the report is that UK diplomats growing up in post-Christian Britain simply cannot conceive of people whose religious identity is their primary marker and motivation, which is nearly everyone in the world except them. Some of the stories in the report would be known to you in isolation from the media. Asia Bibi in Pakistan, Pastor Wang Yi in China. But there were surprises all the way through. Did you know the most dangerous country in the world in which to be a Catholic priest is a Catholic North American country? Did you know there is clear evidence of violent state persecution of Christians in one of the most modern East Asian countries, the country of origin of many of our congregation here? Did you hear about the governor of the largest city in Indonesia, a personal friend of the president, who spent 2 years in prison for blasphemy because he said the Quran did not forbid Muslims from voting for him as a Christian in a multicultural, pluralist democracy? And if it can happen to him, said the report, then what can happen to those who are less well connected? Do you know which country in the world has 90% of the fatalities associated with religious belief? It's not in the Middle East or in North Africa. Did you know that extremist Buddhist monks existed and that they lead mobs against churches and pastors in some parts of the world? And there were stories to take your breath away. Christians imprisoned in shipping containers under the African sun, or a named brother and sister, Arif and Jamila. In 2016, 7 armed men took them from their home and used her gang rape to try and force him to convert. Christians look like a soft target. Since the judicial murder of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, we have been scapegoats and targets all over the world. And Christians listening will know this in their own life. People I know have had extraordinary pressure put on them to give up the Christian faith. I'm thinking of pressure between a husband and a wife, or between parent and child. And I mean in tertiary educated, liberal-minded, professional families in London. Did you hear Joe's prayer request from Paris? From Paris! That COVID-19 would not lead to media and popular persecution for evangelical Christians. Also in London, we have people with assumed names so that their families don't kill them for changing religions to follow Christ. And it might surprise people listening in from outside the Christian faith, but I would confidently guess that every single Christian listening has faced pressure or bullying or workplace disadvantage or social isolation simply for their belief in Christ in a country that guarantees religious freedom and outlaws religious discrimination. If you don't know that, you simply don't understand the world you live in. And Ezekiel writes as a state-sponsored kidnap victim after an episode of mass displacement and genocide. God's people look like a soft target, and reading this book, you might be forgiven for thinking that the persecutors were doing God a favor. The first 24 chapters explain that the sin of God's people is what brought God's judgment on their heads. The Babylonian invasion and everything that went with it, that was God's judgment. But now in chapter 35, we're into the section about how God is going to restore and forgive any of them who will repent and turn back to him. And that means we need to address now those who joined in their destruction, particularly the people of Edom. From Mount Seir. See, God can promise restoration all he wants, but it isn't going to happen as long as the squatters are still in Israel. Edom had changed the locks and moved his stuff in, and you are not coming back unless he is dealt with. So we have a chapter addressed to Edom, but it is for God's people to listen to. Ezekiel says, "I have news for Edom. God has been listening to what you said about us and keeping a record of what you did to us." So please look down at Ezekiel 35 and let me walk you through the message to Edom and then end with some implications. So first, what Edom did, verses 1 to 9. Let me read verse 5. "You cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment." And verse 11 adds anger, envy, and hatred. Edom was a country to the southeast of Israel with a complicated history of conflict. And in 586 BC, they'd flipped a coin and picked the winner in a world war. And once Babylon had destroyed Judah, they moved in to take their rewards. Shan also read the prophet Obadiah to us. And Obadiah reminds us that Edom was not just a third party. Israel, that was the nickname that God gave Jacob way, way back when the Bible began. And Edom was the nickname for Jacob's brother, Esau. So Obadiah cannot get his head around why Edom, our brothers, stood aloof on the day Jerusalem was destroyed. Why Edom gloated over the disaster. Why Edom closed his border and sent fugitives back to face Babylonian swords. Why Edom looted and stole and boasted. So now the mountains of Israel are fully occupied by the people of Edom, and the ragged fugitives who survived the genocide never stood a chance as Edom moved in. But more than what they did, Ezekiel also wants us to know what they thought. Point two, what Edom thought, verses 10 to 13. Verse 10, "Because you said, these two nations," meaning the north and the south, those two kingdoms of Israel, "these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them." Or verse 12, pick it up at the new paragraph. "I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate. They are given to us to devour." And Edom knows that you can't say that without saying something about the local gods. Verse 13, "And you magnified yourselves against me with your mouth and multiplied your words against me." Edom stole their brother's land, and they did it because they thought God was gone. It's quite something to trash talk God, isn't it? Nearly 1,000 years after God gave our father Esau the mountains of Seir and our uncle Jacob the mountains of Israel, well, at last God has realized that we are bigger than him. So shove off, God. Edom is here now. And that was a miscalculation. Look at verse 10 again. You said, these countries shall be mine, although the Lord was there. Judgment on his people does not mean that God has moved out. It does not mean this land is free to take. Or verse 13, you magnified yourselves against me and multiplied your words against me. I heard it. They thought that God's people were a soft target because God was soft. That God couldn't hear them, couldn't see them, couldn't stop them. Which presumably is exactly what the mobs in Pakistan and Sri Lanka and the officials in North Korea and the drug lords in the cartels and the bully in the city office and the father in East London, presumably that is exactly what they think too. I've put some background references at the top of the handout for you. If you went back to Genesis, you'd see the story of Jacob and Esau. And you'd see it is all about promises made by God. God promised to Jacob that he would save the world and reverse death by building his family into a prototype. He would create a nation called after him, called Israel. And they would be God's people, lots of them, in God's place, such a wonderful place. And they would enjoy a close, loving relationship with the God of all the world. And in Ezekiel's lifetime, the Babylonian emperor had destroyed that prototype. All the elements of it are gone. So many people killed, eviction from the place, and the squatters are in. And the temple that guaranteed the relationship with God is burnt down, and God's king is blind, chained, and childless. So maybe Edom was right. God is gone, or powerless. Maybe Baal, the god of Babylon, was just stronger, and God's promises just go in the bin. And the first half of Ezekiel's book is all about why God had to judge that generation of Israel, why their sin could not be tolerated anymore. Chapter 6 in that section, it is word for word the same as chapter 35 in places, but addressing not Edom, but Israel. But now the second half of Ezekiel's book is about how God will keep his promise after all and rebuild everything that was destroyed, but bigger and better and deeper. And on the sheet is a reference to one of those summaries. It says Ezekiel 47, I think. It should say 37. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 to 28. You will have it all back, King David. The land I gave my servant Jacob. The children will multiply and my dwelling shall be with them and I will be their God and they will be my people. So these 11 weeks, we are reversing the curses and re-promising the promises. Chapter 34 does it for kings and chapters 35 and 36 do it for the land. Just like the last 2 weeks, God will rip out the bad kings and give you good ones. Chapter 34. Now, chapter 35, he will rip out the squatters and give you back your land next week. Chapter 36. And then, when God has done that, Edom will know something important. Point three, what Edom will know, verses 14 and 15. It's a major repeated idea in Ezekiel that God will act so that people will know him. It's been the theme of our service, actually, expressed positively. Jesus came to reveal God so that we could know him. But it's here in this chapter in verse 4 and verse 9, and verse 11 and 12 and 15. Let me read verse 15. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. See, Edom, they had known about Yahweh, the God of grandfather Abraham for 1,000 years. But what they thought they knew about him was not true. He was not a local God. He created the heavens and the earth, all of them. He has no rivals. Bel from Babylon is a lifeless piece of wood, and his followers, they are only in Jerusalem because the Lord allowed it. And he never breaks promises. And he sees all and hears all, even in the secret places of our hearts. And you can see why they thought 586 BC was the final end of Israel. Humanly speaking, there shouldn't have been any way back from there. But they will come to know who God really is. They'll see that they've been, it's like someone kicking sand at the little boy on the beach, thinking he's all alone, when really his dad is just behind you and so, so much bigger than you. And there's no unjust revenge here. God is not going to hurt them in any way that they do not deserve. God will carefully give you exactly what you did to Israel, verse 11 or verse 15. As you rejoiced, so I will deal with you. I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed. But for you, unlike Israel, there is no promise and there will be no way back. Verse 9, I will make you a perpetual desolation. In the last few minutes this morning, I'd like us to look at 4 implications for today. The world is a cruel and horrible place for many, many people. And many Christians suffer routinely for being God's people, and many suffer terribly. So implication 1 is that persecutors should be warned. This chapter, it applies initially to brother Edom. So perhaps all the brothers who threaten, attack, and kill their sisters in honor killings should listen particularly carefully. But Edom stands for all the nations mentioned earlier in Ezekiel. For anyone who mistreats God's people, be warned. There is a real God. He can hear you. He knows what you have done to his people. He knows what you have boasted against him. Even if his people are under discipline or judgment, as I believe Christians in the West and in the established denominations particularly are, but even in 586 BC, you do not have his permission to join in and discipline his children for him. And because of your envy, your anger, your hatred, and your greed, he will judge you. He sees and he hears, and you will know one day that he is the Lord. And it won't matter whether your excuse was a different religion, or your excuse was financial or greed, or your excuse was atheistic and scientific, you will find out who God really is. Implication 2 is that the promises of God are utterly secure. We'll see before the end of the book what some emails actually have coming into me have already said during this series, that the land that God is promising in Ezekiel, it is not just David's Israel. It's not just going back to how you were. It is actually a new Garden of Eden. By the end of the book, it is a world-altering future city set in a perfect new land. God's promises to Abraham are made now by God's Son to anyone who trusts in him, trusts in Jesus. If you repent and trust in Jesus, then he will gather you after death to be his people in his perfect new creation with him forever. And if 586 BC didn't stop God keeping his promises, then nothing can. The bullies and the persecutors, with their cast iron certainty that they know better than God, that they can stop God, they are wrong. Implication 3, persecution is inevitable. I don't think strictly that that is here on the face of the text, but Ezekiel 35 illustrates sharply what has been going on for God's people since the very beginning. And Jesus makes this inevitability a key part of his teaching for disciples. Here is John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Persecution is fundamental to the identity of a Christian. All of the wonderful blessings of being a Christian, he's chosen us for forgiveness and eternal life based on no good thing we did. Amazing grace. We are his people. We're with him now. That choice takes us out of the world and of every family, society, majority culture that we're in, takes us out of it to a degree and opens up the likely inevitability of hatred. So if Christian leaders take God's secure promises about the future after death and shove them onto our experience now, as if God said we would all be happy and healthy and blessed and safe, then what are they saying to Jamila and to thousands of girls forced into forced marriages, and to those in prison, and to those in fear, and those grieving, those who've been killed just because they believed in Jesus? Are you saying those are not really God's people? Ezekiel doesn't say that from his labor camp. He says, persecutors be warned, and God's promises are secure, so we should, implication four, trust ourselves to the God who judges justly. This is where Christians are able to respond to violence differently. We don't always, but we should. Differently to how everybody else in the world responds to violence. The escalating retaliatory violence of feud and vendetta, that is rooted in the sense that I am on my own, ultimately. I must defend my family's honor because no one else will. And you see it when the systems of law and order break down and everyone has to get everyone else back and it goes round and round and round until everything is blood. But Jesus, he modeled nonviolence. And his apostles called us to copy him in the face of persecution, not because we're giving in, not because we do not want justice, but because we are not alone. The Lord was there when Edom moved into Jerusalem, and the Lord is in every labor camp and prison cell and burning church. And Ezekiel the exile, he learned that you can put your trust in him and be sure that he sees and hears and will judge rightly. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, thank you for this book of Ezekiel, that at a moment of such horror and suffering, and at a moment when you had acted against the evil of your people, still you were there in reassurance and promise. And pray, our Father, that we would know you truly, the one true God, in all your glorious promise-keeping majesty. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. There's a geography question. Can you explain a bit more why Mount Seir is Edom? That's really just a geography question. Seir was the name of the place where the Edomites lived. And if you look at Ezekiel 35, you can see by the end of the chapter that it clearly is Edom. Edom and Seir are the same region. Two very good questions that I'll take together. And let me just read those out. You say God brings his judgment to discipline his people, but that it is through Edom and other enemies persecuting his people. At the same time, that gives no permission to Edom to join in, and so God will judge them. How do we square that? And a very similar question. If Edom was part of God's plan to punish Israel, how can he then punish them for doing something he wanted them to do? And in between, while you were singing, I was trying to find a reference to Babylon in particular. I haven't managed to find it, but there is a reference where God, having talked about Babylon as his instrument, he then says, but I will judge you for the way in which you carried away out this judgment, for your cruelty and your arrogance. Judge you because you thought you were stronger than God's. And you did this because you were so powerful. So I think that could be part of the answer, is that even though the judicial activity was right and commanded by God, the manner and motive was still important. I also think it may not be the case that Edom was commanded or called to be involved. Edom were on the sidelines. They were a cousin, a brother, and really they should have been sympathetic. They should have been willing to take in refugees. They should have bound up the wounds of those fleeing. But instead, they took the opportunity. They were greedy and they were envious and they were hateful. More broadly, I think this teaches us a couple of things about God. It teaches us that he cares hugely about what is going on in our hearts. I think nowadays we're all about defending ourselves. And part of that is to say, but this action, I was justified in doing this action. And it's important that we know that will not work with God. He knows what we're thinking. He hears what we say, even the internal monologue as we do things. So the motivation matters hugely. And also, I think it's important to work out how God fits into a world full of suffering. And I imagine in the week of talks, this will come up. In the interviews, particularly with Peter, the nurse in ITU, and with Jeremy, the patient in ITU and other wards over the times. How is it that terrible things happen in God's world? And part of the answer is that God is able to work through things that are evil without himself causing them or being responsible for them. And again, that's there in Genesis from the very beginning when another brother Joseph, says to his 11 brothers that what they did to him, they intended for evil. And in his case, it was a beating and being thrown in a pit and then being sold into slavery for the rest of his life, as far as his brothers cared. And he said, "You intended that for evil. No question they are responsible, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives." And I think Christians either have to pretend nothing very bad happens in the world, or that it only happens to bad people who don't believe in God very well. And as I said in the sermon, I think that is a vicious and a horrible thing to believe and say. Or we have to pray like the psalmists and believe like the people who wrote the Bible, that we have a God who is actively involved in this world full of terrible things and yet is good and trustworthy and reliable. And that is what those who have suffered terribly, like Ezekiel, have found to be true and recommend to us. Israel was punished by God because of their sins, but Christians are persecuted not because of their sins. How does the passage apply to Christians now? Thank you. That's very, very important. And I think what I was trying to argue in the sermon is that if chapter 35 applies, even when the actual judgment on Israel is justified, then how much more when terrible things happen to Christians who do not deserve them? I didn't mean to imply at all. In fact, I'm entirely against the idea that bad things happen to Christians because they deserve it. In most of the cases in that report that I was talking about, it will be undeserved, utterly unjust, hideously, and sometimes done by judges, police, soldiers, politicians, sworn to uphold standards of justice, but utterly undeserved. So that's what I was trying to say, even more if in this case it is true. And the Bible does that quite often with the events around Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem in particular. If this could happen to that generation, how much more to you just because you're English or baptized, or how much more in our situation? Several questions about what I said about Christians in the West. What did you mean when you said Christians in the West are being disciplined by God? Can you say more about that? I'll take those two together. It in one sense doesn't look like it, does it? Because Christians in the West often are richer, certainly richer than the average Christian, the 16-year-old woman in Nigeria, often have a degree of power. And there may even still just about be situations in the West where Christians have power over other people and need to be very careful not to misuse that power in their turn. But in general, and I'm thinking particularly of established historic Christian values and structures and denominations in particular in all of the Western countries, it is very, very clear that the decision to abandon the truthfulness of the Bible, a decision that was made for certain in about 1900, that decision has resulted in the utter destruction of the effectiveness and quality and ability to serve God of the church. And you can see that in declining numbers. You can see that in declining finances. You can see that in the things that the church says and stands for. You can see that these denominations have been given over to the things that they said they wanted in 1900. Give us freedom from what God said. Give us the ability to be modern thinking people who know better than God. Well, all right then. And I think you can just see that working out bit by bit, stage by stage. Can I clarify the difference between Israel's destruction as part of God's judgment and how things, I've answered that, how things differ for Christians being persecuted? If actions are taken against us which are unjust because of faith in God and Christ, what ought to be our response to them in Christ? I'd like you to turn, if you've got a Bible, to 1 Peter. And before I read it, I want to say something by way of caution. And then I'm going to give you the Bible verse that is the Bible's answer to that question. What I want to say by way of caution is that no powerful person, in particular, no powerful Christian, should use this verse as an excuse to silence somebody who has been wronged by them. Okay, what we're looking at here flows one way only, not the other way. And someone who is in the Ezekiel 34 situation we looked at 2 weeks ago, who is a bad shepherd and has been abusing the flock, should not then wheel out this verse as if God wants them to go on being given freedom to do that. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have a several chapter section from Peter on how to live when you're suffering. Peter's first letter would be an excellent place to go for all these questions. And in particular here in Britain, because 1 Peter is written to a situation of increasing hostility and increasing misunderstanding of Christians and mocking and jeering and that sort of thing, but not yet the sort of physical threat and persecution that follows in Peter's lifetime and in the end takes his own life. And he lays out how we should respond to any number of different situations and your boss, your government, your family. But also in chapter 2, talks about the example of Christ. So pick it up in verse 20 or 21 or 19. This is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it if you endure? But when you do good, so keep doing good, and suffer for it if you and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that's the verse I was thinking of in one of my implications at the end of the sermon. Jesus, he didn't revile back. He didn't fight back. And that wasn't because the injustice didn't matter. It's because he knew there was a God who saw his Father who would judge justly in the future. And it is that conviction that has enabled Christians through the ages not to fight back. But there is nothing complicit or permission giving in the abuse to do that. How is today's passage linked to last week's passage? Is God's promise of judgment in today's passage meant to be part of God being a good shepherd? Yes, I think so. I think that the key link is that we are going one by one to the essential elements of what it is to be God's people. And we've done David, King David, and now we're doing land. And you'll see over the next few weeks, we will do people and we will do relationship with God until we've built back up every single element. But you're quite right that God, the good shepherd, is going to go and get the pasture ready. That's how it fits, isn't it? That Edom is squatting in the pasture, so God is going to kick them out and bring you in. You say that life is worse for Christians, persecution, etc. Why should I become a Christian? That is a very, very important question. Shall I read it again? You say that life is worse for Christians, persecution, etc. Why should I become a Christian? I didn't, actually. I didn't say life was worse for Christians. I said we would be hated more and that persecution was inevitable. You have a choice, if this is someone asking this question for themselves. You have a choice. You need to work out whether you will live for 50 years or an infinite number of years. You need to work out which of those two things is true. And next week, again, we will look at why it is Christians believe that death is not the end, that you are actually not going to go into the ground and rot, but you will go on and you will exist for eternity. In that case, you need to choose what is the right way to live now in order to have a good outcome after you die. Christianity makes no sense whatsoever if it is about living now. And people who say, become a Christian, you'll be happier. Become a Christian, you'll be richer. They are liars. That is not true. But become a Christian because it is the only way to be in eternal life, not eternal judgment. That is the appeal of Jesus Christ. And it brings with it that experience of living now as someone who doesn't belong. And not all the time, but frequently and inevitably, that will involve some suffering and some persecution. But it does not make life worse, not really, because every day of this life, I know that I'm with him. I know that I have his secure promises. I know that I'm forgiven, that nothing that I've done stands between my relationship with me and my God and the fact that I will be with him forever, securely, happily, restored to a perfect body, away from all the suffering of this world. And Jesus, when he puts this choice starkly, he says, you have to choose. Do you want to lose your life now or lose your life then in the future? You've got to lose your life in one of those two places. Do you want to lose it in the short term, in these 50 years, or do you want to lose it in eternity? And he says there will be persecutions and hatred, but he also says now in this life there will be homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and lands, and because you join a Christian family, you're taken out of this world and placed in a Christian family, and there should be an experience now of knowing God and living for him that is of more satisfaction and value than everything that you're living for at the moment. I wonder if you know already that the comforts and the finances and the security of now, even though they may be nicer than persecution, I wonder if you know already that they are empty and short term. And if anything, again, the last few months have taught us, money can crash and health can be taken away and freedoms can vanish and an eternal promise from God is worth more than that. That's the reason. I think time is up. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And can I encourage you, please block out the week of talks. So tonight and then Tuesday and Wednesday and Sunday morning again here for the week of talks. And do invite other people. These, particularly that last kind of question, are hugely important for all of us to think about. Let me lead us in prayer. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Our Father, pray that as we look at a world full of suffering and of particular suffering for those who are your people, Father, pray that we would see more and more clearly who the Lord Jesus is and how he reveals you, the only true God, and that we would stick with you and turn to you and believe in you so that we could have from you eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.